And now we're going to be reading from Hebrews 13. So that's chapter 13 and verses 7 to 25. So it's the final bit of Hebrews we're in now. So Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for our sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you.
Try starting with water and hopefully it does the trick. Well, brothers and sisters, we are at the end of Hebrews. It's a complicated section, so please hold on to your seats and engage if you can with your nose in the text. And I hope that at the end of this, you'll be able to come out and see how all of this works. I think that some people have looked at it as if it's just lots of little bits and pieces that the writer is chucking out, and I don't think that's the case. I think there's an argument in here, so hopefully you can see that as we look at it together. I've told you before, I think, that when I was a boy, my family did not go to church. We did sometimes on Christmas Day only, but not every year. And when we saw people in our neighborhoods who did go to church regularly on a Sunday, we just thought that they were religious curiosities. The church that we attended on Christmas Day, if we were going to go, was an Anglo-Catholic church. It was full of strange traditions and much ceremony. The building, which is pictured on the screen for you, was very churchy. It had stained glass windows. It had a steeple with bells in it. The leaders were men that would begin the service from the back. They were dressed in fancy robes. This is a kid looking at this. This is me as a kid. They had tall hats on their heads. There were swinging, shiny objects that had smoke coming out of them, and it was all so religious. And as a kid, sitting there, it gave me some sort of sense of awe and wonder. I did believe in God, even though we were not a church-going family, and all of this made me think that I was now particularly in the presence of God in a very close sort of a way. And so when I eventually came to a Christian church that was where I became a Christian, where I heard the gospel, a church that taught the Bible, a church without the religious concoctions of the other church that was the Christmas Day one, when this happened, some of my relatives did not accept this as a real church. You know, those Christmas Day relatives that would also go just that once a year, when they popped into that church, they said, it's not a real church. And you can see a picture of that church on the screen. That picture comes from the days when I became a Christian, when I heard the gospel, because a family member took my family to that church. You see, for those relatives, for a church to be authentic, it had to have all the trappings, all those religious things. The Anglican Church has struggled in history to sort this out, because there have been some in the Anglican setup who have said that this ritual is very important. You must have this ceremony to worship God. And of course, others have said, and I would argue from the Bible, that's not the case. And so you've probably heard of high church and low church. So the trappings and the religion and the smoke and the incense and all those things, that's high church. And that view is outrageous, really, with all due respect, because then the poor of this world can't really worship God. If you need all those things, they can't, because they can't. They don't have the money. They can't have ornate buildings and ornaments and the vestments, the robes, all those kinds of things. It's just too expensive. Now, this thinking is something of what has been going on in Hebrews. So we've been working through Hebrews for some months now, and that's something of what's going on. The Hebrew believers, the Hebrew Christians, people from a Jewish background, were pressured by those that they had left, had been pressured to sideline Jesus and to take on this Old Testament system of worship. Put Jesus to the side. You've got to have this. You can have Jesus, but you've got to have this stuff, all this religious stuff. As I said earlier on, we're closing the series in Hebrews today, and the main point of this whole letter is that knowing God and worshiping God is not a matter of religious ceremony. It's not a matter of those things. It is all a matter of Jesus. It's about Jesus. And so a key verse in Hebrews, if I were to choose one, I could choose many, but here's one. A key verse is in chapter 12. You might want to just flick back to the first two verses. Listen to what the writer says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, he's in chapter 11, all these who have been people of faith in the past, they show you, they're a testimony to you, that it's about faith, trusting God. It's not about all this religious stuff, all this ceremony. So, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Put aside all that religious stuff that you think is what makes you right with God. It's about faith. So lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the true high priest, and he has entered heaven itself. The writer is saying, look at where he is. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. That other stuff, that Old Testament stuff that you want to go back to, those priests, they could not get this kind of access. All that stuff that they were doing was a shadow. It was pointing to the reality, and that reality is Jesus. And so the writer is saying, we look to Jesus, we look to the cross. That is how you know God, and that is how you worship God. Worship is not about special buildings and all sorts of rituals. Worship is about submitting to King Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. As your Lord. And so as you seek to come under Him as your Lord, you seek to live life under His rule. Under the word that He has spoken that's in the Scriptures. That's how He brings His rule over us, through the Scriptures. And as you live a life under Jesus like that, that is worship, that is true worship. A life that is shaped by His word. And we saw last week that while attending church and doing what we're doing now is a worshipful thing to do, it is not worship in its full and ultimate sense. Because true worship is all of life. We mustn't limit it to just this time that we're having now. And we saw things last week like it includes loving other Christians. It includes things like honoring marriage. It includes things like not loving money, not making money an idol. Well, as we come into the rest of the passage this morning, let's continue to consider what true worship is. And we'll pick it up from verse 7, and I want to put it into three segments. The first one, looking at verses 7 to 10, what we're being told to do there is to keep Jesus central. And the key verse in this section, I think, is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's one of those well-known Bible verses, and very often people have it framed on their wall. It could be embroidered or a tapestry or something like that. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And it's important that we ask the question because many people have just taken that verse out of context and put it to the side and then given it a different meaning. They've interpreted it wrongly. So, for instance, some people have argued that you should expect the same level of many miracles that used to happen in the early church under the apostles. They'll say, well, we should expect all of that concentration of miracle and wonder because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the passage that we are in is not about miracles. It's not a passage about wonders. It is a passage about continuing in Jesus, not deviating, staying on track, having Jesus central. That's what the whole passage is about. So this verse has to help us do that. Let me ask you, what is the very next verse saying after verse 8? It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." People can come up with weird teachings, wrong teachings that cause you to divert from Jesus, to put Jesus to the side. And that is what the Hebrews were experiencing. Pressure to go back into the Old Testament system and put Jesus to the side. They were being told, well, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you need more. You need the Old Testament ritual. You need the ceremony. You must eat certain foods. You must not eat other foods. That's what they were experiencing. And that, if they were to go that way, is to add to the gospel, to put something else with the gospel. There are Christians today who follow Jewish practices, including the food laws. I've told you in a previous sermon about how a man told my father just a couple of years ago that God requires us to keep the Jewish feasts. And he told my father, God will be angry with you if you don't keep the Old Testament feasts. No, 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 that man is wrong. Your spiritual life is not helped by adding what is next to the gospel, strange teaching. Let me ask you this. What will strengthen you spiritually? What will make you feel that you are with God and you know Him? Men with tall hats on, swinging fancy brass, highly polished balls with smoke coming out of them? Is that going to strengthen you spiritually? Have a look at the rest of the verse that we're in. It says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened, not by those things, by grace. In other words, by the gospel. And so that means if we want to be strengthened spiritually, we need to learn Jesus. We need to understand more about Jesus and about what he has done, like what we are doing right now. Verse 9 carries on to say that the heart is not strengthened by foods. And this would have been a pressure on the Hebrew believers. Yes, you can have Jesus, but you need to eat certain foods and avoid other ones. Let's look at the whole verse again, at verse 9. Let me read it to you after having said all that. Let me read it to you again. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It's not helped those who follow such things. They are not made right with God like this. The gospel is not about temples. It's not about rituals that happen at the altar. It is about Jesus. The writer describes Jesus as being a different altar. He says that those who serve the tent, in other words, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, those who serve the tent, those who worship Old Testament ways, have no right to go to Jesus, who is our altar, in other words, our sacrifice, the actual place where you know God. Why does the writer say that? Because you can't have both. You can't mix what is true with what is empty and what contradicts Jesus, that sidelines Jesus. And so the writer is saying to his readers and to us today, because this is meant for us too, he's saying keep Jesus central. Jesus and what he is all about has not changed since he first came. So don't tamper with the gospel. That's what the writer is saying. And that's why, and so now maybe you can understand verse 8. Don't tamper with the gospel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's nothing new, nothing to be added. Don't tamper with the gospel. And one way for the Hebrews to be encouraged to keep Jesus central is for them to look back. And that's what verse 7 is saying. Look back to the faithful leaders who originally brought the gospel to you. Look at them, says verse 7. Look at how their lives turned out. That's effectively what verse 7 is saying. The implication is they stuck with Jesus. They didn't add things. They stuck with Jesus. Imitate them. They stuck to the one who is the same today as he was from the start. So don't think of adding anything else. So the first point for this morning is that true worship is about trusting Jesus and trusting him alone. If other things are causing you to sideline him, then there's a problem. You're not worshiping him. You're disregarding him. The second thing that I want us to consider as we look at this passage and looking at verses 11 to 14 is that if we are true worshipers, then we will accept difficulty. We will accept hardship. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, the body of the animal was killed, the animal was killed, the blood was taken, and the blood was used for atonement inside the temple, but then the body itself was taken and burned outside the camp. This happened on the Day of Atonement. So, outside of the camp, when Israel was in the desert, and the tabernacle, before there was a temple, the tabernacle was where they would connect with God. In those days, the body was taken outside and burned, and outside was considered unclean, an unclean place. The animal has been cursed. It has taken the sin of the people. That is what verse 11 is saying. Jesus suffered outside the gates, outside of Jerusalem. And so a committed Jew would see Jesus as being unclean. So what do you now do? If you are a Hebrew believer, a believer from a Jewish background, what do? Because you're under pressure. People feel this Jesus is unclean. Do you reduce Jesus by caving to the pressure and you start to add Old Testament stuff, ritual and ceremony? You add that to your faith. Well, what benefit will you get if you do that? You will get the benefit of having no more pressure, no more persecution. But what loss? What loss would you get? No Jesus. Because you see, to add to Jesus and the gospel is actually to reject him, to cast him away. And that is why verse 10 says, we have an altar, which is Jesus, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, for those who carry on in the Old Testament system, have no right to eat. You can't have both, is what it's saying. If you're doing the tent stuff, the Old Testament stuff, you cannot have Jesus. You can't mix them. Well, what's the other option for you? You go for Jesus. And you go for Jesus alone. You go outside of the camp, which means turning your back on the Old Testament system. In other words, you do verse 13. Let me read that to you. This is the other option. Therefore, let us go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. What's the loss? The loss is you will be under pressure. You will be reproached. It will be hard. But what's the benefit? What's the benefit? You have eternal life in God's new city. Verse 14. For here, that is in the Old Testament system, we have no lasting city. It comes to nothing. But we seek the city that is to come. Why are people so unbelievably foolish? Rejecting the Lord is madness. Whatever we gain here in this world doesn't last, because we all die. We know that well. Every human being knows that we die. And so it will come to an end. Why do we not see that with clarity and with conviction, such that we live for what lasts, for what is forever, the city that is to come? If our culture becomes worse and worse with increasing pressure and the whole woke agenda pushing you to go their way, intolerant that you stand for Jesus, if that comes, what will you do? Will you stand for Jesus, even if you have to bear reproach? Some Christian organizations are compromising. They're trying to have Jesus, but to some extent they're also embracing the doctrines of our age that tell you that homosexual marriage is all right, that transgenderism is all right, there's nothing wrong with it. Just over the past few weeks, I've heard several podcasts, they're like Christian news podcasts, where there are groups that used to say they were evangelical, they were Bible-believing people, but they're giving in to the pressure. It's madness. Go for verse 13. Bear the reproach. Because Christian, you are the people of the lasting city. True worship is to stick with Jesus even when the pressure comes and is hard. Thirdly, we are told as true worshippers to offer a sacrifice of praise. Verses 15 to 18. Verse 15 says that through Jesus we are to continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that sacrifice of praise? Are we to be singing? Is that what it is? So continually sing? So we should be singing through breakfast, singing in the shower, singing in the car. Is that what it is? I don't think it's singing because it can't be continuous. Imagine when you're angry with your kids, now you have to sing it. You've got to keep singing. You can't stop singing. No, it's not about singing. The rest of the verse says that it is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So is it speaking all the time? Not necessarily singing? No, I don't think that it's so much about the stuff coming out of your mouths. I don't think that is what is meant by offering a sacrifice of praise. Let's look at the text more closely and see. Verse 15 says that it is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So whatever it is to come from those people that live on this earth who acknowledge Jesus. What they say with their mouth tells everybody they acknowledge Jesus, right? They make it clear they are Christians. They are the ones who don't put Jesus to the side by adding Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. So what it's saying is that if you're one of those people who acknowledges Jesus, who's all for Jesus, you will have fruit. You're a Jesus acknowledger. You will have fruit. And what is that fruit? The next verse tells us, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's about how you live. This is what we looked at last week. It's how you live. It's what you do day to day. This verse 16 is a general way of covering the sort of things we looked at last week. It's about doing good in life. What I want you to notice is what the writer calls this lifestyle of doing good. He says, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he's calling living well, living in a godly way, doing good and all that stuff, he's calling that a sacrifice that pleases God. So now you know that a sacrifice of praise is not essentially singing or speaking. It includes that, because that is a good thing to do. But essentially, the sacrifice of praise is your life that you live out, that shines Jesus. It's a life of worship that happens 24/7. So I want to ask you and ask myself, are our lives a sacrifice of praise? Are our lives showing those around us, from our home, in and among those who know us well, and beyond, wherever we go, are our lives shining for Jesus? Are they lives of worship and praise? Our writer goes on and he brings up another area that should feature in the true worshipper's life. And it is to do with leaders. So have a look at verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Here's another area where in our general life, we are to shine for Jesus. God has placed leaders over his people. A life of praise is one that obeys the leaders that God has put over his people. Now, sometimes churches have difficult people in them, and they undermine leadership. They moan behind the backs of the leaders. They white ant. They disregard leadership. That is anti-worship. That is anti-praise. It's not a life shining for the Lord. Sometimes people will say, well, look, I follow Jesus. I don't follow men. Well, the Jesus you say you follow put up these structures. As a pastor and a leader, I've had some difficult things to say to people sometimes. And the ungodly ones have just tossed it aside with anger and arrogance. And what they show, and we're careful here, and it's not just me, it's taken to session, we're very careful, lots of minds over these things. When it's tossed away with arrogance like that, what is that person showing? They are not worshiping. They have a worship problem. Now, it's not to say that church leaders have absolute power and can just lord it over the people of God. First of all, what is the purpose of Christian leaders? Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It's not about having power that you lord over people. It's about leading people to eternal life, leading them to Jesus and helping them to stay with Jesus. Second of all, Christian leaders can't lead just as they wish on some sort of power kick. Because look what it says at the end of verse 17. We are those who will have to give an account. When you read about this in James, James says that leaders will be judged on that last day, will be judged more harshly. I have to tell you that every time I hear that piece of scripture or read it, I want to take a breath. I feel the weight of responsibility because I will answer to God for how I have behaved as a leader. And so I better be a very careful under shepherd of the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And third of all, in wanting to show you that Christian leadership is not something where you can just lord it over people, is that Scripture has very clear mechanisms for the people so that they can take problematic leadership up. So with all that said, and verse 17 saying, obey your leaders and submit to them, don't be a sheep that bites, because that is to fail in worship. It goes on, verse 17, it says, let the leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You do want happy leaders. You do want them to be wholehearted as they do this and not so discouraged that they just are flattened and therefore do not keep watch over your soul. In fact, instead of being difficult, do what the Lord calls for in verse 18. That's also part of worship. Pray for the leaders. Pray for them. And so, I want to ask you, do you have that sacrifice of praise in your life? Do you have that worship in all of your life, covering all these things that we've just looked at? Does your life praise Jesus by how it has been conducted? And lastly, as we close, the writer comes with a benediction, which we often use and will use today as we close the service. After calling for praise and worship in all of life, as is befitting a true follower of the Lord Jesus, the writer closes with this prayer. And in this prayer, he's calling on God to help us. The people of God need help because we struggle to live lives of praise and worship. And so let me go through this as we come to an end. It says, now may the God of peace, he's acknowledging that peace between God and human beings, knowing God, being able to be with him is what he brings. He's the God of peace. He makes peace between himself and human beings. How has he done this? The writer says, the God of peace who brought back again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. By Jesus' work on the cross, we are made right with God so we know him and can worship him. And then he says, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. You see, he's the one that has the power to help you to be a true worshiper, to live that day-by-day life that is a sacrifice of praise. And so, may we all who love Jesus here live for him. May we live for Christ alone, trusting him and nothing else to save us. And in following him, may we praise him and worship him in how we live every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the letter to the Hebrews that you have preserved for us as well, because the truths in it apply to us too. Please would you help us to be a people who love Jesus and serve Jesus and him alone. Lord, we acknowledge that there can be things that we do that are tradition, that are not wrong. But if our traditions are taken as a way to know you and as a way to worship you and to be right with you, to be necessary, we pray that you'd help us to put them aside. Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us would worship you by how we live, by godliness. Please equip us for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.